are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. And we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the books of Psalms. You're receiving our translation of Psalm 36, verses 7 through 9. Right now. And two things before we begin, by way of just announcement, I guess it's not so formal, but one is the scripture to this relates to the Lord, but Davi is with us. We've been waiting for him. I've seen him on campus the last 2 days as well, and so welcome officially, brother. Certainly not the first time he is with us. That's why we all know him, and some of us could not contain themselves in Greek class as they saw him enter. And that was fine. The other thing is we've got a great amount of work to do to kind of ready this place for Friday if one person did it. And so after this meeting proper, if we could kind of rally, if you can maybe stay a little bit later if you are able to, and we'll get some things back in place, get some things in order. And also, my memory is here today. Her name is Joan. She's sitting on the table back there. And she will help me if you are part of the pragmatics group, or if you are not part of the pragmatics group, but we don't accept your not being a part of the pragmatics group, like Matthew McKelvey, and we need him for many things anyway, and we draw him in there. So if you can just meet with us briefly afterward, and we'll just try to bang out some last-minute details, things that need to get put in place for our upcoming conference. All right, with that, we are in Psalm 36, 7 through 9. How precious is your loving kindness, God. The sons and sons of man take refuge in the shade of your wings. They are saturated from the fatness of your house, and you are watering them with a river of your pleasures, because with you is a fountain of life. In your light, we see light. First off, in verse 7, how precious. All right, there's the prize right there. There's the word that gets the prize, that gave me the hardest time. And we get this out of the way now. You don't have to wonder about it anymore. That's the one. How precious is your loving kindness, God. This word precious, there are a number of ideas connected with it. The one is, and we kind of get this from its usage, we get that it is something rare. You will recall maybe in some versions that you have read in the past of 1 Samuel, that they will render the word as I am rendering it here, precious, when it says about those days before Samuel was actually constituted a prophet from God, that it said, the word of God was this word in those days. And then there is an explanation for why it was so. There was no widespread revelation. So if you could really get the Word of God in the days just prior to Samuel's calling, you were finding something that was precious because it was so rare. Also, this word is used, and we'll render it precious there again whenever we get to it, which will probably be a long time from now. But things are precious just because of their nature. Not necessarily because of its rarity. For instance, in Isaiah, "Behold, I lay in Zion for a cornerstone, a precious stone." This stone is precious because of the essence of the stone. It speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is precious. Now, He is also rare. He is the unique Son of God. That is, among others that could be called sons of God, none other are sons of God this way. Sons by nature, sons naturally so, sons by essence, Son of God, deity like God. But also, if you think about Him, and I'm sure you think about Him, that's what our gathering times are all about. He's not only unique among others who are called sons of God. If you were to broaden that among those who are rightly called sons of man, like in the B part of this verse, He is absolutely, utterly unique. And I guess that's not actually correct to say that He is utterly unique. You're either unique or you're not. It's like you're pregnant or you're not. It's not like you can't really be utterly unique, right? Unique means you're the only one. It's one of a kind. And so how can you be very one? You know, so anyway, among humans, no other human being is God. So He's unique among humanity. But He's unique within the Godhead as well, because the Holy Spirit and the Father never became human. So if we look at His two forms, if we use that language that we get from Philippians chapter 2, in one form He's unique to others in that form. In the second form, He's unique to anyone in that form. He is the unique, the singular person, none like Him, in all of the universe. Whether you're talking about His deity or His humanity. So that which is precious can be unique because of it, or can be precious because of its rarity. That which is precious can be precious because of its nature. And here, I think that if we're talking about God, it's not so rare. But if we talk about God as a being, and we look at other beings who might display this, this loving kindness is precious because it is rare. And if we're thinking about the nature of it, it's definitely precious because of the nature of it. How precious is your loving kindness? How just we appreciate it to the point of preciousness. Not just that we appreciate that somebody did that or that this happened or I'm glad that happened. This is appreciated to the point of preciousness. It is priceless. This is the same word, by the way, in the scripture when recently Russ was teaching at a volleyball Monday. And his nugget, he dealt with the redeeming, the ransoming of a man's soul is costly. It's this word again. And so something can be precious because it is so expensive. To get this, whatever the precious thing is, it's something that there's a great cost that is associated with it. How precious is your loving kindness, God, your chesed, and sons of man take refuge in the shade of your wings. So now a certain aspect of that preciousness is underscored. God's loving kindness is just, it's precious every time you see it in all of its manifestations. It's amazing that God would be kind to us like this, given who we are, if we think about men, if we as sons of man think like man. But there is this particular loving kindness, and it's addressed to God, that is in view. Sons of man, take refuge in the shade of His wings. Now with that, let's look at another few places in the Scripture that are going to bring this same idea out. First off, when we find it, and we're going to find this phrase, the shade of your wings. We'll find it in other places in the Scripture, but it's understood that they're taking refuge in the shade of God's wings. That's what it's about. That's the context that you usually find it in. That one is battered, or could be. One needs some kind of protection. One needs security. And we find that in the shade of His wings. I was recently with a person just a couple days ago. Shade meant very much to them. I commented on it. They had parked their car in this place. We started talking. We talked for about an hour. As the sun moved, the shade moved with it. And now the car's not in the shade anymore. I should not have parked there. I should have parked deeper into the shade. So okay, that's the first indication that shade was important. They told me right at the onset, I don't care where we sit as long as it's in the shade. Okay, so we sat in the shade. And then something else later came up about shade. I said, this shade thing is very important to you, isn't it? And they said, and I can very much relate to it, when you are a fair-skinned person, such as I am, you fear the sun like that. So I have been sunburned before. I still don't believe it. My children tell me that they can remember being sunburned. I said, you have never been sunburned. All right? We've been sunburned. But understand, in my world, sunburn isn't, I got what you might call suntanned. In my world, sunburned is the moisture between the levels of my skin is all gone, and my skin is tight on me like I'm wearing my skin's too tight, and I am the color of a lobster, and it hurts to breathe. That's a sunburn. And Abigail is nodding her head as another fair-skinned person with me that has felt this before. My mind goes back when I think about this, and this very much relates to what I'm talking about. This is not a rabbit trail. This is not an aside. I remember going to the wave pool. pool at Boyce Park when I was a senior in high school with my friend Mike Rooney. And I'm there at the wave pool and just was out there, just laying out there talking with Mike, get in the water. Sometime didn't take any precautions. And then it takes a while for you to realize, oh, stupid. Like, didn't think ahead of time, and that, because it comes upon you, it creeps upon you gradually. And then when you get inside, it comes upon you like a flood, you know, and this pain, and then people come up to you. Maybe they do it all the time, but you don't notice it. They come up and slap you on the back. Hey, how you doing? And this pain is happening. And I remember laying, I don't, it's always had a problem with that word, on the couch in the living room. Like that. And another friend came over, and he came in, and it was all dark in the room. I'm just laying in the dark. And he came in the room, and he said, why is it all dark in here? I said, turn the light on if you want to turn the light on. And he said, he turned the light on. And he looked at me with my shirt off in like the swim trunks that I was in, just like red, just bright red, not moving. And he, with the great compassion that my friend had, laughed uncontrollably for an inordinate amount of time. And I just had to send him away because he couldn't stop. I said, just go. Just go away. And he went away. And then, you know, a couple weeks later, I felt all right again. Shade, to people like me, is a protection. And to the person I was sitting with, it's like, we're going to block the rays that are getting to you. If God had wings, and He doesn't have wings, He does have physicality now, since the incarnation. But prior to the incarnation, He didn't even have physicality. He is a spirit, John 4:24. So we're talking about, there's some kind of analogy here. This is what we call a zoomorphism. And you've heard of anthropomorphisms, that's when you assign human form to something that isn't human. Like when you talk about God, we use anthropomorphisms. We say, you know, God bore His arm to work salvation. Doesn't have an arm. It's an anthropomorphism. This is a zoopomorphism. That is, you're ascribing something from the animal world to the form of God. Then there are anthropopathisms too, where that's internal things. Pathos, that's feelings and mental workings that God doesn't have. Like, God repented of the evil that He thought to do. Well, God really can't repent because He knows what He's going to do, the end from the beginning. He knew it would be like this. He knew He would change His operation without changing His mind. But here we have a zoomorphism. And why is this one used? Like, why pick this? Well, it's from the picture of birds that kind of go like this. Corda needs to be here. And gathers the baby birds under the wings and protects the baby bird from whatever the danger is. Here, if you were under that, if there was a big bird that could put you under her wings, you would be protected, but you would be protected with the word shade. You'd understand that that's protection from those ultraviolet rays that'll make you feel like I did that day. Alright, so put it all together. The shade of your wings. And you're taking refuge. Taking refuge. The sons of man take refuge in the shade of your wings. That is, God protects them like a mother hen or a mother eagle, or something like that, by Himself becoming that protection. And in that place, you are absolutely secure. You are perfectly safe. There's just nothing for you to legitimately worry about. Now, there's plenty for you to worry about if you just like to worry. I don't think that feels good, does it? Everyone knows here what it feels like to worry. I know what it feels like to worry. I hate it. If I don't have to do that, why do I ever want to do that? I never want to do that again. Okay, so I don't have to do that. So I don't ever want to do that again. I never want to feel that feeling of worry. I never want to feel the feeling called fear again. So let me take refuge under the shade of God's wings. That is, let me think of God this way, because it's true. I won't be deluded if I think of God this way. Let's look at one of these places that uses that figure. Another one of those places that uses that figure. Psalm 17:8. Since this is Psalm 17 and we're in Psalm 36, you know that we've got a translation of this. So here it is. Keep me like a little man, daughter of the eye. Back in Psalm 17, you remember how I explained that? That if you got close enough to me to look into my pupil and see your own reflection in it, you could see yourself in the pupil, the black of my eye. That's why that pupil, the daughter of the eye, is called in Hebrew, the little man. If we translate it literally, I understand that that's an idiom that you're not going to know unless you know the Hebrew idiom. But we can run this idiom out throughout the rest of the Old Testament and you're going to see, okay, this is a constantly recurring thing and it's always standing for the pupil. So keep me like a little man, daughter of the eye. You keep that, don't you? I have glasses. And we play volleyball. And particularly this last time, the sand was coming up. Why don't I think I wear glasses? I'm okay. It's going to block anything. But there's, you see the sand, and it's anything comes near this, you are extremely protective of that. You can't. Yeah, if I even said, "Don't blink," and I put my finger right closer and closer to your, you're going to have a hard time volitionally controlling the reaction to close the eye and protect that eye. So keep me like a little man. You see, we are in the context of protection again. Daughter of the eye, in the shade of your wings, you will cause me to be concealed. How does God sometimes bring this shadow? How does God protect you sometimes? By just not letting you be seen. Somebody told me about a friend of mine. They said, this is a pastor friend of mine. I mentioned it a couple of weeks ago, I think, also. There's a lot of bad things on the internet about your friend. And I said, I know. Okay. What do they call that? They call it ego surfing. You know about ego surfing? How many know about that? How many know what ego surfing is? You know what that is? Mark this day down. All right, I know something about computers that Will does not know. Ego surfing is when you type your name in. You Google your name and see what comes up. All right? One time, somebody told me to do that because they thought there's going to be a ton of bad stuff on the internet about you. And I said, no, I don't think so. And they said, yeah. So I said, okay. And I plugged my name in there, and I think that I'm concealed under the wings of God and such. There's a lot of bad stuff you can hear right across the street about me. And those are the few websites that had me there. It's nothing like pastors that I know who are very visible. God just covers up as if He had wings so that you're not seen. He hides people sometimes from what the psalmist will say elsewhere, the scourge of the tongue. We don't even know how many things God has just shielded us from. He's just blocked things that were requested to be done to us in Job-like situations in the heavens, and God said, no. He has vetoed the actions of hatred that would have been against us, and the more ungrateful of our number never think like that. They think about all of the things that didn't happen the way they wanted it to happen, and why didn't God stop that? I don't know that heaven will reveal it. There's no promise that it will. But if it could be revealed, the number of things that God has stopped in His loving kindness from happening to us makes the things that were allowed unable to even be seen. If we stack them together, I can't even see that this was allowed to happen next to all of the things that were not permitted to happen. Let's look at another. Here we go to our NAS. To Psalm 57:1. Psalm 57:1. Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me. For my soul takes refuge in you. There's the idea of refuge again. And in the shadow, that's the same Hebrew word here that I translate shade, of your wings I will take refuge. And note that there is some danger that this is said in reference to. Until destruction passes by. Think of destruction. You don't even know what it is, what form it takes. But there's destroying happening. There's a flood, a sweep of destroying, and it is as if God just covers us, the destruction goes by, and then lets you out again. Psalm 63:7. For you have been my help, and in the shadow or shade of your wings I sing for joy. That old song, I sing because I'm happy. That's the idea here. All right? And one other place, this time in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 23, can you think of where I'm going? You know, given what we're talking about, is there something that comes to mind and you say it's probably this? Matthew 23, verse 37. The Lord Jesus Christ speaking. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one killing the prophets and stoning those having been sent forth to her. How many times I wanted to gather your children, in which manner a hen is gathering her brood under the wings, and you weren't willing. Who does this action? God does this action. No man can do this. That means deity of Christ, right? If we've got God covering people under the shade of His wings, and now we've got a man talking like that, no other man would, you would not think of any other human being speaking like that. But it's absolutely normal for you to hear that language coming out of the mouth of this man, because you know that that man is God. Alright, let's go back to our text then. How precious is your loving kindness, God, and sons of man take refuge in the shade of your wings. Verse 8, they are saturated from the fatness of your house. This is the weekend coming up. Alright, you're going to come to the house of God, which is not this building, though it sort of serves like it, when we all come together. We are the house of God. We'll even be talking about that during this conference, how we have been made a temple for God to live in. It's still in the process of being built up, but we'll say that on the weekend coming up. There is associated with this people that make up the house of God, there is a fatness there that we get saturated with it. And you are watering them with a river of your pleasures. If you were very thirsty, if you were parched, if you were dying of thirst, and God says, no problem, sit there. I'll make a river. I'll give you water. Just sit there. I'm going to make water in a moment. And this raging river flows by you. It's more than you could have ever needed. It's more. You can't drink. I don't care how thirsty you are. It's a river. You'll never drink to the last drop of it. It's abundance. It's continuous. It's ongoing. It's above what we need. It's more than a provision. And then this river is a river of pleasures. This relates. It's not exactly talking about the same subject that we were talking about on the Lord's Day. But when I used to speak about, on this past Lord's Day, we were talking about first devotion and the natural and inevitable and spontaneous response of new life, the quenching of the thirst when you were parched to death, the laying before you a smorgasbord when you are hungry for eternal life, hungry for God, and here's more God than you can ever tap. The realization of the goodness of God when you've got the badness of the world and your own badness there, you are enabled, you're capacitated to have pleasures, plural, in your relationship with God, the excitement, the enthusiasm, the zeal, the fervor, the fervency, the delight, the enjoyment, the gladness, the joy, the happiness, the mirth of unrestrained salvation. That is, unrestricted by the quenching of the Holy Spirit. The normal response is just to imbibe in the person of God. Those are pleasures. Now, if you've taken Hebrew with me, or some of you have taken Hebrew but not with me, if you've taken Hebrew in the past, let me give you the lettering here. This word for pleasures, it is in the plural. I'll give you the singular of it. Ayin, Dalet Nun. Ayin Dalet Nun. If we transliterate that into English, this is the word Eden. This is the word that is the name of the garden. It is the word that means pleasure. This is a form of this word, the feminine form of this word. There are, in this case, this noun has a masculine and a feminine form. The feminine form is used when Sarah says, "Shall I have pleasure? My Lord being old." I being old and my Lord being old also. That's where she called Abraham Lord. This is pleasure to be sure, but understand that this is Edenic pleasures. It is a paradisaic pleasure. It's a pleasure like nothing you've ever experienced in the natural. None of you have ever experienced Eden. What have you experienced as to being unfallen in a garden of delights? You've never experienced that physically, have you? I submit to you that the unfallen state of Adam and Eve, that you can experience that. I don't mean that you won't be fallen. I just mean that if what they acquired when they were fallen was the flesh with a conscience. Now, you have a conscience. But if you don't think in terms of good and evil, but you think in terms of God and not something else, if you are theocentric, and for us that means Christocentric because of the time that we live in, so that you don't think legalistically, and it is rightly used here, if you're not thinking in terms of good and evil, how am I doing, flesh versus spirit, like thinking of like always straddling that fence, always trying to be on the good. If you're not thinking in terms of your performance, but you're thinking in terms of what God's like, who God is, and you revel in God, the flesh having been crucified and you reckon on that crucifixion, having known it, so that you yield your members as instruments of God, you can experience the unfallen experience. There's this: you can always fall. You can always sin. It's not like this thing. I'm saying you're always going to be capable of sinning. I'm not saying that the flesh has been eradicated. I'm saying it's been killed, though. It's been nullified. I don't have to actually live in that. So if I live by means of the Holy Spirit, who has nothing to do with that flesh, and I'm filled with the Spirit, so that I'm not walking in the flesh, then I'm Christ-centered and I'm not ego-focused, even in terms of my own doing of good and evil. Think about God and I don't even think about good and evil until I'm tempted with evil, and then I reject the evil and keep going on in my, not good, but in my God. Then you can experience that. This Edenic kind of pleasure in God. Reveling in God. Just basking in God. Overwhelmed and overcome with how good God is and those soul pleasures that were associated with Eden are yours in the new man, in the new creation. Because, verse 9, with you, David is still speaking to God, with you is a fountain of life. Look at Proverbs 10. Proverbs chapter 10 with me. We're going to go through a number of these. Watch this. This phrase now, just like we did with the shade of your wings, now we're going to do with a fountain of life. Proverbs 10, 11. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. That is, what is life? Life here is, by the definition of the Lord Jesus Christ in John 17, 3, knowing God and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. Alright? If the mouth of the wise, the righteous rather, is a fountain of life, what they say enables you to know God the Father and the Son. And if you are, when you receive that knowledge, you are not trying to understand that in the flesh, but you're receiving it in the new creation in whom there is no sin or capacity to sin. So you're living in the paradisical pleasure of the Edenic state in the soul. You're going to have joy, gladness just busting out of you. It's going to be overabounding because you've learned something about the person, or you, even if you knew it before, you've entered into this knowledge that you have of God. It's a fountain of life. But the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. The mouth of the wicked may conceal, he may be hypocritical, but all he's got for you is violence, as opposed to the mouth of the righteous who wants you to know God better. In 13:14 of Proverbs, you see it again. I'm going to call this the doctrine. It is Torah. The doctrine of the wise is a fountain of life to turn away from the snares of death. It's preventative here so that you never have to go into these death traps. Then 14:27, Proverbs 14:27, the fear of Yahweh is a fountain of life. Same reason, same outcome as the last verse that we looked at, that one may avoid the snares of death. Look at Proverbs 16:22. Understanding is a fountain of life to the one who has it. But the discipline of fools is folly. That is, it's stupid to try to discipline a fool. And when they get it, it does nothing for them, because they're a fool. You may have to do it to stop something else from happening, but to think that, you know what, discipline of children works because you're molding them to not be a fool. They don't start out being a fool. But to discipline a fool, that's folly to try to do such. But the fountain of life is understanding here. So we've got the words of the wise, and those words of the wise communicate understanding. And so it's a fountain of life because it's dealing with the knowledge of God, the Father, and the Son by means of the Holy Spirit's energization that's behind you, causing you to understand the Father through the Son. We've got the doctrine and the fear of Yahweh, which is the beginning of wisdom. Then to a slightly different figure, just slightly, but so connected that we've got to treat them together. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13. God says, "For my people have committed two evils." See if you can find the two evils. "They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. the two evils are, they rejected God, and then they tried to come up, since God was a fountain of living waters, they tried to collect water in cisterns. If God is the fountain, that is, He is the source of living water, water of life, He's the source of this never-ending source, because He's infinite, He's eternal, He's God, of always having this life water. They reject that, but they still realize that they need water. So they try to collect little bits of water in idols that are lousy, terrible, awful, just not non-functional substitutes for the real God. You're going to try to collect water. You're going to try to eke out fun out of this life. And you're going to go to work and you're going to hate it. You're there 40 hours a week and you can't stand it. And you hate your job and you're miserable. And then you got married because you thought that was going to make you happy, but you're not. It didn't make you happy. It made you miserable. And so now you've got to go home from work, and you've got to go home to this nagging woman, or you have to go home to this man who's just not getting it, and he's clueless, and he doesn't love me. And so here's most of your life, and you're going to go to sleep, and because your life was so miserable in the daytime, because you woke up and went to work and to a job that you hate, and you came home and you weren't sleepy enough to go to work to sleep yet, though you wanted to, and you had this marriage that was terrible, and you went to sleep and you had nightmares. And it's like, great life, right? And that's why people like, not all people that do this, is not a blanket condemnation, but that's why people live for 3 hours and can watch the football game and have some fun. They're trying to squeeze out some life out of this terrible existence that they have. That's why when people get all crazy and paint one side of their face yellow and the other side of their face black and go to the game and take their shirts off when it's 20 degrees outside, I understand you don't have life. I understand you're going to hate your whole life and die. And then I know you're probably going to go to hell. Do I blame that person for trying to enjoy life for an hour? No, I don't blame them. But I don't need it. I don't have to try to wring out some water into a broken cistern, into some man-made substitute for real life. Almost the same language in Jeremiah 17:13, but then in John 4, which I'll just reference because I trust you know it, in verses 10 to 14. If you would have known who it is that's speaking to you, you would have asked Him, and He would have given you living water. Living water, that's in 10. Living water, then in verse 14, is going to spring up inside of you like a fountain of life. Fountain of life, yeah. What's the fountain of life? What's the fountain of living water? Your knowledge of God. Into eternal life, defined as a depth of intimate knowledge of God. Being a friend of God. Being a friend of God. This hit me this week. The same book that tells us in the New Testament about being friends of God, that uses that term because of belief in Jesus Christ, also tells me about being an enemy of God, namely James. I've been under some James therapy lately. James tells me I can be, by believing, I can be a friend of God like Abraham, or by loving the world and the things in the world, I can constitute myself an enemy of God, though I'm someone who has capacity to be a friend of God. I, as a believer, can do this broken cistern thing. I can try to get some happiness out of sports. I can try to get some happiness out of friends. You know, I can think
it's the weekend. I don't want to. What? I'm living for the weekend. I can. What can I do to have fun? Where am I going to go? What am I going to do?
Or I can be like super content because He has made our joy to abound more than in the day of their new wine and in the day of their grain. Like, they've got something. We found something. We're happy about it now. And, okay, you're actually happy now. For a little bit, you're actually happy. It's not going to last. But in the day where they finally landed some happiness, our normal happiness is way above that. If we don't quench the Spirit that gives us as His production love, joy. None of this is to take away from the fact that there are real problems and there is real sorrow. And I talk about sorrow way more than I talk about joy. So you take everything that I said and you put it together, right? And there's legitimate sorrow, and I'm not saying anything that's not present, that's not a reality. But even in that sorrow, the joy I have in Jesus Christ being risen from the dead. DeVee happened to run into me while we happened to, right? DeVee happened, we saw each other while I was talking to a guy named Paul. He asked me because he couldn't stay. I was evangelizing a guy named Paul. And I better get this out fast. Yeah. Never mind. Forgot it. I'm not going to try to get back into it. But if I knew it, I could see it going. It was strange. I could feel it. I could forget that. And it was gone. Too late. Okay. All right. I want to take you to one other place. All right, one other place in the Scripture. And connect what we've said with this. This makes it harder when you have your own translation in four different volumes here. You have to look this up. But Galatians. Let's go to Galatians 1. Next week we'll deal with In Your Light We See Light, because I won't have time. You can imagine why. Galatians 1, watch this. Verses 15 and 16, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through His grace to reveal His Son in me so that I might be announcing the good message about Him among the nations. And he goes on. What I need this passage for, I've already read it. We don't have to read the rest. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through His grace to reveal His Son in me. Note that Paul's realizing that he has been, like before he was having a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, that God had already decided it. God had already designated, this one will know me. So you do have something of the sovereignty of God here. God separated this unbeliever. And God did it to this intent, to this ministry that He's talking about here. And it was a Christocentric separation. He was separated from his mother's womb, that is, he was earmarked as a preacher of the Son and called through His grace. Note that calling is by grace. Now, if you compare that, also in Galatians, with 5:8, this persuasion, that's the persuasion that law is what's going to maintain this relationship and make us acceptable to God. This persuasion isn't from the one calling you. Elsewhere we see that you are the called of Christ Jesus. So who is the one who is calling you? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. But in Galatians 1, we were called by grace. This actually fits. Not like this is the main topic of our conference at all. But there's my teaching will on Sunday morning will touch on this. That grace is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, we could even think of it, as we compared it with 5:8, to be in apposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's opposition, okay? When two things are against each other. Here's apposition. When one kind of says, this is what I mean. And the second elaborates on the first. We've got 5:8 in apposition with 1:15. His grace calling us, that's the Lord Jesus Christ calling us. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who called us. And we can look at it as the Father calling us as well. The Lord and the Father never do anything that is in opposition. We can specifically look at the Father here because He's the one calling Him to reveal another that He has paternity toward. That is, that the Son has filiation toward. Father has paternity for the Son. The Son has filiation toward the Father. If one is the father of the other, if one is the son of the other, they are not the same in person. And the one who is the father separates Paul to reveal his son. But he separates him through his grace. And that grace is in Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy 2:1. So the Father does something through the Son so that the Son gets revealed. So that the Son gets preached. So that the Son gets manifested. So that the Son gets announced. What's that going to do throughout the world? Well, preached among the nations, believed on in the world. 1 Timothy 3:16. People are going to, through the Son, through the revelation of the Son, know the Father. Those two persons in the Godhead, knowing both of them, is that eternal life that explodes in the yielded soul with these pleasures that we've been talking about. Elsewhere, Paul will talk about preaching the untrackable riches of the Christ. I don't care how long I live. I actually do at this point. I kind of had a shift. I actually do want to live long enough to teach this assembly the whole of the Scripture and get it recorded. So that I can leave and say everything I need. When we do that, we become what elsewhere is called helpers of your joy. Why wouldn't you, if the Son, knowing God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ whom He sent, is eternal life, and eternal life has these built-in Edenic paradisical pleasures to it. You hear it and love it, your joy is furthered. Your joy is helped. When we do that, we become promoters of the joy of individuals. Note also the Christocentric purpose of the Father. this man's existence, this guy Paul, I've separated him from his mother's womb, the only reason he exists is to glorify me. That can be said in Proverbs 16:3 about the unsaved as well, but not in the same way. The reason this guy exists is to preach my son. There is a Christocentric purpose to his life. As believers, you all have a Christocentric purpose to your lives as well. This last part of verse 9, we leave the last week to the next time we teach, in your light we see light. Next time we teach on Wednesday night. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.